Continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we're already in 1 Kings.
Wow.
The Lord came to Solomon, as we saw last week, and asked him, "What do you want? Ask anything that's on your heart, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon didn't ask for riches, and he didn't ask for fame, he didn't ask for power, he didn't ask for any of those things. He asked God for a simple thing. He asked God for an understanding heart, which muddies the water in my mind, because it wasn't that he asked for at all. He asked for a hearing heart. That's simpler to me. Maybe it's just the limitations of my mind. But you know, he asked for a hearing heart and or an understanding heart, and that still gives me the sense that there's something I need to do in terms of understanding. But a hearing heart, just the ability to hear him and the humility to hear him and then do whatever it is that he tells us to do. And so that's what Solomon has asked for. And he asked of it because he was so acutely aware of his dependence upon the Lord for everything. He said, "Lord, I don't know how to rule these people of yours. Not only do I not know how to rule them, I don't even know how to properly come and sit in the throne and then get up from the throne, and what's the proper protocol for exiting a throne room. I didn't watch my dad while he was doing all of that. And I don't even know how to do that right, let alone rule not just any people, but your people. And so speak to me." And he begins his ministry, begins his kingship with complete and utter dependence upon the Lord. And he's going to move from that. And that's the great danger, is that we would move from that. Solomon, very, very wise, and it's manifest in his handling of the two harlots with the one remaining son. And so we pick it up now in chapter 4, and it says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials." This was his cabinet. Azariah was the priest. This guy and Ahijah were the scribes. Jehoshaphat, there's one I know, was the recorder. Benaiah was over the army. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Azariah was over the officers. Zabud was a priest and the king's friend. You know, kings need friends too. Hishar was over the household. Adoniram was over the labor force. And so here is Solomon, very, very wise man, wiser than anyone in the whole world at this time, wiser than all of the wise men put together in the whole world. And yet, he needs help. He realizes it too. He realizes that he can't do it all himself. And so the Lord puts this cabinet together in his life. Solomon, part of his wisdom is to know to delegate things to other people. And so he puts this cabinet together. And a couple of his cabinet members are former members of David's cabinet. And so he looks and says, "Hey, those are some pretty good guys. I think I'm going to make them a part of my cabinet." Now, recently there was a brother in our fellowship that moved to start a church in Arkansas. And I think he had a bit of Solomon in him here. He not only left to begin this great work, but he had a sense for some of the quality that was there in the church that he left, a certain Calvary Chapel of Modesto. And so he added them to his cabinet. And Paul and Cindy are here tonight, and we're thrilled to have them. In fact, I'm going to get you at the end of the service to just share with us a little bit about what the Lord's doing and spiritually things. And so be prepared for that. Work that speech out. 3-point sermon. We'll expect that in 2.5 minutes or less. Anyway, no, I'll take a full 5. But there was a song after I heard about the third guy that was packing up with his family to head to Arkansas, his heart knit with Paul's and that work in Arkansas. There was a song that I grew up with, and it was "The Night They Drove Old Dixie Down." And one of the lines in it, it's funny thing what the Lord can do, but one of the lines in that song was, "They should have never taken the very best." Sometimes I feel, Paul, listen, it's all right to take people, but you shouldn't have taken the very best, or among the very best would be the proper way to put it. So, but we're thrilled they've joined with you and headed out there for the work that the Lord's doing in Arkansas. So Solomon, in verse 7, had 12 governors over all of Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. And their names are listed here, and I'm not going to torture you by trying to pronounce those names. But they each came from a different region of the nation of Israel. There's an interesting omission, though, here as it relates to these 12 governors that were chosen, and their responsibility was, each one of them, 1 month out of the year, to provide the food for Solomon's house. Seems like kind of an easy job until we see in just a little bit the kind of food that they went through in Solomon's house. And so that was the responsibility of the 12 governors over 12 regions there in the nation of Israel. The fascinating thing that Solomon does here, and it's a big mistake, and he is a departure from the wisdom of his father, is he does not appoint a governor among Judah, which was the tribe that he was out of. In other words, he makes all of the other tribes and all of the other peoples support his household in what I would say is a very extravagant lifestyle compared to mine, but at any rate, compared to anybody's in history. But he didn't use his tribe, the tribe of Judah. And the people noticed it, and they noticed the unfairness of it, because when they rebel against Solomon's son, they're going to say, "To your houses, all you men of Israel," and Solomon's son is going to be left with Judah. In other words, they noticed that in their minds that they were being taken advantage of, that there was a respect of persons there. And there wasn't a fairness across the board, no matter what tribe you came from, as there was with David. And that was very commendable with David. He was no respecter of persons. When there was taxes, it was everyone. When there were breaks, everyone got breaks. And there was no respect of persons. But with Solomon, there's a little less character there, and he's not going to pay for it personally, but his son is going to pay a price for that. And so through verse 19 is the listing of these governors and their responsibilities. And it says in verse 20, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing." And so a great time in the history of the nation of Israel. An awful lot of this eating and drinking and rejoicing and the prosperity is occurring because of the great work of David's generation. And now this generation that's following David's generation, Solomon's generation, is bearing the consequences, the fruitful result of their relationship with the Lord and their David and his generation's relationship with the Lord and walking with the Lord. And the problem here is that they're not going to use the peace and prosperity that's a part of their lives to further the kingdom. They're going to use that peace and prosperity to grow soft themselves and even depart from the Lord. It's a great challenge for us living in the United States of America today, though it does seem to be correcting itself. But it does seem that for some number of generations as a nation, we lived off of the blessings of the character of former generations. And you can only do that for so long, living off of the character of former generations. You know, there used to be this thing called a Protestant work ethic. And you don't hear about that anymore, but it used to be a characteristic of this nation. I'm not saying that there isn't a work ethic, and I'm not saying that there's not great prosperity, but there can be a great tendency for one generation to become soft behind a generation that had great character. And we have to be careful that that doesn't happen to us. And it's easier. One of the great things about even the hardness of times that we're experiencing in the state of California, economically and socially and morally and all those things, is that has woken, if that's the proper word, we've had to wake up to the need for character in our lives to be salt and light in our generation. We understand that the character of those generations of the 30s and the 40s and on into the 50s, that is all gone. All that's been used up, and now it's an issue of whether there's going to be character in our lives for the sake of ourselves and the generations that follow us and the generation that we're being a witness to, but there's nothing to live off, and it's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. It's a humbling thing. It's a great, great thing that gets built into our lives when we're faced with the desperateness of times that we're faced with. It turns us to God. And so Solomon reigned over all of the kingdoms from the river to the, and that's the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt to the south. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. This is the largest geographically that the nation of Israel was in their history. Their boundaries in terms of nations that they had conquered and was under their tribute went all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way down to Egypt, including the region of the Philistines. And so just as God had promised that that region of territory was theirs and would be under their control, so it was, and it occurred under the life of Solomon, but it only occurred for a short period of time because of their disobedience. Now Solomon's provision for his house for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, and a core was about 5 bushels. So he had about 150 bushels of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen. This is just for one day. 20 oxen from the pastures. The fatted oxen were the ones that you put in the pen, and you just fed them feed, and you didn't let them walk around or anything so that they would walk off any of the fat that they were gaining. This was the marbled meat. This was the prime stuff here. And so there were the 10 fatted oxen, there were the 20 oxen from the pastures, just your basic oxen, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. And so this was what it took to feed Solomon's house every single day. And that was the provision that each one of these 12 governors would have to make for 30 days or 31 days for that entire household for 1 month out of the 12 months of the year. Now, you'll excuse me, maybe I'm being stepping over a boundary here at all, but I think you could have lived a simpler life. I think you could have cut those Robux out of there like it would have been nothing to it. But I mean, you look at the lavishness of his lifestyle, and it wasn't right because of the tremendous burden that it placed upon the people and the distance that it put between him and the people and his ability to understand where the people he was governing and leading were in their daily lives. It's an unhealthy insulation. And he really put some insulation between him and the people. There was no need for that level of resources of God's people to be directed to one person. Don't you think that there would have been greater respect for Solomon if he had simply lived under the Scripture and the truth of the Scripture, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, I'm content. You know, that Solomon would have come out, he still would have had an understanding heart. He still would have been a marvelous testimony to the presence of God in his life because of that wisdom. But what would it matter if he came out in some khaki pants and a pair of boots and a t-shirt and you know, ate regular meals like everyone else? Boy, I think he would have had the hearts of the people more than he ever got them in this way. And again, it didn't cause problems for him. But the people noticed it, and they rebelled against it after he died, and his son tried to come in and take control over the nation and live the same way. I think that sometimes for men who are gifted in the level of a Solomon, given that kind of wisdom, given that kind of gifting, you have to be very, very careful about what you do with the resources that will come your way with that kind of a gifting. And to just live simply is probably the best thing to do. Not to give yourself to that kind of luxury. Would have been much better if he had just lived simply. And sometimes there is, with that great gifting like a Solomon has, also the capacity to try and justify things. And it's a great danger. It's a great danger. And so, verse 24, he had dominion over all of the region on the side of the river from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely all over all of the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Beautiful peace in the land of Israel. Not only peace and prosperity in Solomon's house, but there was prosperity for all of the people. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So there was great prosperity during that period. And during that period of prosperity, we're told that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Direct disobedience to the word of God concerning kings. God had warned in the law concerning the kings. They were not to multiply gold, they were not to multiply wives, and they were not to multiply horses. They were to be careful of money, they were to be careful of the opposite sex, and they were to be careful of pride and putting their trust and their dependence in something other or someone other than the Lord himself. And God knew that if they multiplied horses, they would begin to put their trust in their military rather than in him. And so in this time of great prosperity, Solomon begins to multiply horses against the command of God. And Solomon is going to pay a terrible, terrible price for this. I think that one of the tendencies in looking at all of this, and let's finish it out here to verse 28, it says, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, and there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. In verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Here is a man that could show up on a scene, and as he would show up on the scene, he could look at it and immediately have an understanding of what was going on. That's a gift, and it was a gift that came from God. You notice that God gave it to him. And not only could he quickly just look at a scene and come to conclusions about it immediately in terms of what the bottom line was and what was happening there, but he then had a God-given gift of wisdom to know what to do with that circumstance and with that situation. And not only did he have the understanding, not only did he have the wisdom, but it was coupled with a great compassion, a huge largeness of heart, as large as the sand on the seashore. So he could look at that, and there would be that element of compassion that would come in. Everything that's needed to be a great king, to be a great ruler, and to be greatly used by God, this guy had it. And God had given it to him. And God continued to give him wisdom, continued to give him understanding, and continued to give him largeness of heart, even though he was walking in disobedience to God at this time. And I think it's really important to notice that, because there's a great tendency sometimes as we begin in our service to the Lord to start to be tempted to disobey or even begin to disobey the Lord. And as we disobey him, he's still anointing. He's still using me. The word's still going forth. There's still the wisdom there. There's still an understanding there. He's still filling me with his love for people, whatever our ministry might be. And then I can begin to think that he's winking at my sin, because there's still those gifts being given by God. And Solomon begins to think this way because God was being gracious, giving him space to repent, but he wasn't going to repent. I must be careful never to assume that disobedience is all right or that God is winking at my sin just because he continues to anoint me in that disobedience. Solomon's going to pay a terrible price for not understanding that. But you know what's kooky about Solomon? Is if you know his life, and as we look at his life, me telling you the words that he's going to pay a terrible price for his sin and what he did, as you read his life, you can look at it and go, what price? What price did he pay? He became so wealthy that only gold was considered valuable in Jerusalem. Silver was considered like dirt in Jerusalem in his day. He ends up with 1,000 wives and concubines. He ends up with an education like no one's had in his day. He ends up with, as you would look at his life and say, his life is a perfect life. I mean, he didn't pay a price for his disobedience at all. I mean, everything he wanted, he got until the day he died. He prospered to the very end. But that's not the standard. The standard for Solomon or for any of us is not what we end up being or that we prospered in a physical sense from the beginning to the end. The standard by which any life is to be tested and to be deemed a success or failure by is not what that life became, but by what that life was supposed to be and what that life would have been if it had been lived in obedience to God. And because Solomon didn't live that kind of a life, we don't know that he isn't the most tragic life in the entirety of the Bible. We don't know what God would have done through him and through the kingdom of Israel in that day if Solomon had simply obeyed the Lord. We don't know what standard he fell from because we don't have revealed for us in the Scriptures what God intended. And that's the great danger. And that's why Paul warns in the New Testament, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise because we are not the standard. I am not the standard for Kenmar's life and the call of God on his life. The standard for his life is what God has called him to. And he can be more or less what I am in my life and be an absolute failure as it relates to what God has called him to. And so Solomon, you can look at him and say, prospered from beginning to end. And yet to me, when you look at Solomon, to me he's a picture of a life that's encapsulated in two words, and that's those two words are unfulfilled potential. We'll never know what God wanted to do through his life. We'll never know what God would have done through his life if he had simply obeyed. If he had just obeyed what the Lord wanted him to do. And so that was Solomon, gifted, but not using it as a space to repent, God's grace and blessing. And thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Haman and Darda, and his fame was in all of the surrounding nations. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He had the wisdom to write 3,000 proverbs, and his songs that he wrote were 1,005. Many of these proverbs recorded in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. The one song that we have recorded of the 1,005 songs that he wrote is the Song of Solomon. Beautiful, beautiful song. And the wisdom that God had given to him, the proverbs that God had given to him, the songs that God had given to him, enormous wisdom. And you can look, and sometimes if you look at Solomon, you say, all right, well, so he wrote 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. So what's the big deal about that? Just sit down and try and write a proverb. Just sit down and try and write one proverb. that has any depth. I mean, something of some significance. There is some standard here. Just try and write some song that encapsulates a truth of God in a deep and beautiful and complete way. One of the hardest things to do is to say something completely in a sentence. I've worked all my life on that. I'm still an hour away from it. And so here is tremendous gifting in this man's life, manifested in Proverbs, manifested in these songs. And he spoke of trees and the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. He became really so educated in all of the things related to creation. Tremendous education. And the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Kings sought him out for his wisdom. And here is, to me, the single great encapsulation of Solomon's life. Solomon was a man with great wisdom who failed to apply any of it to his own life. That's Solomon. That's Solomon. Wisdom beyond our imagination, and yet the failure to apply any of it to his own life. And so I allow that to search my heart. We can have tremendous wisdom, but if there's a failure to apply it to my own life, then I'm going to suffer the end of Solomon. Chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And so here is David, he's dead, and yet his godliness and his godly character and his relationship with Hiram is still opening doors for Solomon, opening doors for his children. And so Solomon would later write about a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And that can be money, that can be resources, but that can be something that's opened up to our children and our children's children because of the character of our lives and how we deal with people. We don't know how far-reaching how we deal with people is going to be, and God's character in our life being poured out into other people's lives. And so Hiram recognizes Solomon as the king. He sends an entourage to basically express and say, listen, I recognize that you're the king. And Solomon sent to Hiram saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. He wasn't going to build a house for the Lord my God. Nothing's going to house him. But a house for his name. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. And now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. And so Solomon is saying, listen, I want to build the temple. God forbid my father from doing that, said that I would do that. Listen, you guys have got the wood up there. You've got the craftsmen. You've got everything that we need. And so let's work together on this. And so he approaches Hiram for the materials, the wood, the timber that would be necessary for the building of the temple. I think that it's interesting here as we look at Solomon. There is an element of wisdom as it relates to his life right here. And he's wise in the sense that he's a man who is accumulating enormous wealth. And enormous wealth in our lives as Christians is a responsibility. It's not only a privilege, but there's a responsibility that goes with enormous wealth. If you're a person that's enormously wealthy here tonight, I'm not going to have you stand, and fear can be gripping your heart, my goodness. I know what they do to enormously wealthy people in churches. No, nothing of the sort. No intention at all. You know who you are, And so, but if I'm a person that's enormously wealthy, how important it is that I give myself to some great work of God in my lifetime. That those resources of my life and my time and the blessings of God in my life go into the work of God. And Solomon is wise in this, because otherwise the great tendency becomes to trust in everything other than the Lord. And so here he is. He has enormous wealth, enormous gifting, and he's going to give himself to a great project of the Lord. And he takes on a great task. And so it was when Hiram heard the words, verse 7 of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and he said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." And then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, "I've considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs." We'll do it. "My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, will float them by rafts by sea to the place that you indicate to me." That was going to be Joppa. "And I will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away overland to Jerusalem, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." In other words, we'll provide the wood, we'll provide the expertise, we'll provide these things. You provide food for the laborers of mine who will be involved in this project, but also food for my household. So Lebanon, very, very rich in timber, not so rich in farming. And so Israel, very, very rich in farm goods at this time, not so rich in expertise concerning lumber and in the timber necessary. And so they make a trade here. And so Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all of his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat, over 100,000 bushels of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil, and thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year until the completion of the project. And so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. Now God had warned the nation of Israel through Samuel when they were clamoring for a king. God said, "All right, you've rejected me, and you want a king like all of the other nations. You want someone that you can see and someone that you can feel and all of those things, because you don't want to live by faith. You want a man to rule over you. All right, then you'll have the limitations of a man." And he warned them, though, that ultimately you're going to end up giving your best, not only the best of your land, but you're going to be giving the best of your children to these kings. And that happened through Saul, and it continues to happen here through Solomon, as Solomon basically raises a tax in the form of a forced labor force of 30,000 men from among the children of Israel. 30,000 men who were then sent to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and then 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And so these 30,000, every quarter you would spend a month there and then come back home. The month that you were there, you'd be involved in the cutting of the trees and this the different things under the supervision of the Sidonians. And so, what is 1 month and three? That's a pretty high tax rate, isn't it? And that's what these guys are in the middle of. And Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So just the gathering together of the materials for Solomon's temple involved 183,300 men working over a period of 7 years. You can build something nice and with unlimited resources. That's like the city of Modesto, every person for 7 years given completely to the accumulating just of the materials for the building of the temple, a huge workforce. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. And so Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And he gives the dimensions of the house of the Lord, or the temple. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits. A cubit was 18 inches, a foot and a half. So the length of this temple was 60 cubits, or 90 feet. And its width was 20 cubits, or 30 feet, and its height was 30 cubits, or 45 feet. The temple, the square footage of the temple, to give you an idea related to your house, whether this constitutes twice the size of your house, or three times the size, or it is the size of your house, was 2,700 square feet. That was the interior space of the temple. Actually, pretty small for a temple, and we're going to see the ornateness of it was what took the time in terms of, wasn't the size, and this temple was to be smaller, the dimensions given by God, because the beauty of that temple, it wasn't to be like all of the pagan temples, which just got bigger and bigger and bigger. There was to be no illusion that this building was housing the true and the living God. And so, you know, small by comparison. And so the porch or the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the breadth of the house, went across the front of it, a porch, a overhang. And its width extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. So a porch that went out about 15 feet over the main entrance, not into the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. And against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. And thus he made side chambers all around. Well, you can never get enough storage. Any man knows that. And so he builds storage into this temple. Let's say this room and the fellowship hall that's behind us is the temple. What you would have, basically, is that the Holy of Holies proportionately would be about the size of the fellowship hall. And then there was another area, and into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant went. And a priest could only go in there one time, one day out of the year. But then the priest performed daily functions in what was called the holy place. And that would be in a space, comparatively speaking, proportionate to the fellowship hall, about the size of our sanctuary. And so all of that, there was no storage chambers on the inside. What Solomon did is he built storage chambers on the other side of the wall, and there was access to those chambers from the outside. And it was for storing the wealth that had been accumulated, for storing the garments of the priest and all of these instruments associated with the handling of the worship of the Lord at the temple. And the lowest chamber, these chambers of storage were three stories high. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. All of the building materials for the temple were chiseled and formed and fashioned and numbered and brought from the quarry or from the workplace. And when they arrived on the site of the temple, they were simply slipped into place. There was no noise in the building of that temple. It's interesting because this gives us a little bit of insight into sometimes the Lord's work in our lives today, because today the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as Christians. Isn't that something? And he doesn't mean we're the outer court. He doesn't even mean that we're the holy place. The word that's used there is in reference to the Holy of Holies. We went through all of that as we dealt with the tabernacle, just the awesome holiness associated with that resting place of the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God. And the covenant that you and I are under as Christians today, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you just got to take a minute to think about that. That is so heavy. What happened for the children of Israel when the Ark of the Covenant would be put in, and that simply represented the presence of God in their midst. And the awe and the reverence, it just, oh, that God was in our midst and what that produced in their lives. And then for us to be under the covenant that is in the blood of Jesus, and that we have become the Holy of Holies. For what reason? Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What an awesome privilege to be indwelt by God Himself. And not only indwelt by God Himself, but we're told in the New Testament that we're living stones that are being built together by the Holy Spirit as a habitation for God. And so here you are, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here I am, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're just earth, just big rocks. And nothing fancy about us. It's an earthen vessel that holds the great treasure of the Lord Himself. But the Bible says that our lives are being built together and being built together, living stones, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, Jesus being the capstone of the temple of the Holy Spirit in this day, in this covenant, this living temple made up of Christians. It's interesting that the stones here, and it might explain a little bit of the chipping that might go on in your life every so often. There might be a little chipping that happens in your life. But these stones were prepared in one place, and then after they were prepared, then they easily slipped into the place that they had been prepared for. And the preparation took place in the quiet place, quiet kind of time in their life. And that preparation, that chipping, all of that preparation for that place that they would be slipped into place, that stone would be slipped into place, all of that quiet preparation going on for the day then when that more visible place would be revealed. And whether that's a person with a gift of teaching or the gift of mercy or the gift of evangelist or the gift of exhortation, the gift of administration, whatever it might be, there's always chipping going on. There's always the work of the Lord in our lives, preparing us for that final place. Now, why in the world would you have to chip something away? Why'd you have to chip away a stone? Because there's too much of the stone for where God wants to put it. Why does He chip away in our life? Because there's too much of you left for where He ultimately wants to put you. And too much of me left for where He ultimately wants to put me. And so He cuts away and He chips away, works in our lives in order to put us in that place that He wants to put us. And sometimes there can be a real despising of those times. Maybe despising is too strong of a word. We can really get discouraged in those times with all that chipping that's going on, all that chipping that's happening in our lives, all the stupid things that we do, and we wish it was more private than even in the chipping place. And yet, it's necessary. And one day, the wisdom of it will be manifest. You ever kind of walk along in the body of Christ? You know, you try not to be comparative. But you walk along, you know, and you see someone else over here, and it seems like they're getting away with bloody murder. Seems like they get away with all kinds of things. And here you and I are, we're walking along. If we were to try that, I mean, God had let us, his rod and his staff would comfort us in a second. Some comfort. But it would. You ever feel like he's got you on the shortest leash in the world? But you're right on the choke chain. He knows us well enough to keep us. Real short leash. And it's a good thing. Well, I can't even get away with it. Oh, boy, you don't know what he's preparing you for. You don't know what place he's going to slip you into. And all these things are going to need to be removed that maybe he'll let stay in another life. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about liberties, perhaps, in our lives. And so there needs to be that chipping away. One of the things is the Lord is chipping away in our life. You think he's never going to end the chipping process. Chip, 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 chip. Boy, just chip, chip, chipping away all the time in our lives. Why is he doing this? And the reason that they chipped those stones for the temple is that the Lord knew one day he was going to cover those stones with cedar wood. And then he was going to cover that cedar wood with gold. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what he had in mind. He knew what he was ultimately going to do with those stones. And he knows what he's going to do in our lives. And he knows what he wants to add to our lives. He knows what he wants people to ultimately see in our lives. But it involves a chipping in our lives too. There's a very real sense too as it relates to the picture that's painted here. And then we'll move on from it. There's a very real picture here of an application as it relates to heaven. That we're being prepared for heaven and our place in heaven. We're being prepared for that place in heaven. In heaven, there aren't going to be any more hammers. No more chisels. No more D8s. No more skill saws. No more whatever the Lord uses in our lives. There's not going to be any more hammers. No more chisels. There's not going to be any more pounding. There's not going to be any more breaking. It's all going to be finished by then. Oh, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And maybe this is what Paul had in mind when he spoke to the Romans. And he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. When these base stones, so to speak, ultimately get covered with that cedar wood and covered with that gold, and we are ultimately doing in its final sense what it is that we've been created for. Oh, it puts a longing in our hearts. We don't want it to be, I don't want to paint heaven too beautifully for some of you who are a little weak here tonight, but what a tremendous thing when that chipping is done and we're there with him face to face and he's finished that whole process. And then the word of the Lord came to Solomon. And, continue here in verse 8. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple, and they went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. And so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. Wow, so that's what he had in mind all along. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high that They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. And then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Well, gosh, here's Solomon. He's right in the middle of this big building project. Everyone's excited about what's going on. He has to be excited about the progress. And then the Lord comes quietly to Solomon and says to Solomon, in effect, Solomon, it's really impressive what's going on, isn't it? Really something. Big stones. Wow. See that cedar wood that's coming from Lebanon? And we haven't even begun to put the gold over all of it yet. Boy, Solomon, you know there's going to be a temptation for you and there's going to be a temptation for my people to be confident in the fact and rest and become secure because the temple's in their presence rather than in obeying me. And he warns Solomon about the importance of obeying him and not to think that just because he's building a temple that it's okay to disobey. Again, an important lesson for the ministries that God has called us to, because we can begin to justify disobedience. Look at what God is doing through my life. Disobedience must be okay. And yet the Lord comes to Solomon knowing his weakness and speaks to him. Listen, when the Lord comes to you and I and he tells us something, either speaking to us by that small, still voice to our hearts by his Holy Spirit or through his word in some way, when he speaks to us, always know there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. There was a reason that God spoke to Solomon. It wasn't a thing of God saying, "Now listen, I got 5 minutes here with nothing to do. I think I'll talk to Solomon." No, Solomon needed to hear from God and needed to be warned by God. When God warns us, there's a reason for it. And sometimes God can come and speak into our hearts and you listen to him telling you what he's telling you, or I listen to him telling me what he's telling me, and you think, everybody knows that. Why are you telling me that, Lord? You know, we're beginning the day, and there we are in the morning, and we're just waiting on the Lord, and he brings a verse to remembrance, or he just kind of speaks to our heart, and you think, oh, come on, you know, speak something heavy to me. I mean, everyone knows that. And then by 10 o'clock in the morning, you're going, I'm so glad that God told me that. I didn't know that this was coming my way today. And when he says something to us, there's a reason for it. And I need to listen. How many times that's happened in our lives? And God was warning Solomon, but Solomon isn't listening to him. And so Solomon built the temple, and he finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. Covers everything with cedar boards. Pretty nice. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. So you come into this room, and it's all cedar wood. And then it's all cypress wood under the floor. But that's all you'd see while it was under construction. That's not its final condition. And then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. And he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So the Holy of Holies is covered with cedar boards from floor to ceiling. And the front of the temple of it, the temple sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, all with cedar, and there was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside of the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. And the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 30 feet long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and he overlaid the altar with cedar. So he takes the cedar, and he overlays the cedar, all of it, in the Holy of Holies with solid gold. And so Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with gold, not just the Holy of Holies, but the entire temple with gold. And he stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So the altar of incense he covered with gold. And inside the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, he made two cherubim, angelic beings, of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, so 15 feet high. And one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, so 10 cubits wide. And 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits, so one cubit was 15 feet wide. The other cubit was 15 feet wide. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape, and the height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And so when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. There would be the Ark of the Covenant that would be before him, and then there would be these two angels, and they would span the entirety of the 30 feet of the back wall. All of it communicating the fact that all of this was a model of heaven and the presence of the Lord in that particular place. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Wow. And then he carved all of the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuary, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So everywhere the carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers in the Holy of Holies and also in the temple at large. And get this, verse 30, and the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold. You would walk into that temple, Holy of Holies, and the regular temple there, and it would be solid gold. Ceiling, walls, floor, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. And for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall, and the two doors were of olive wood. And he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And so for the door of the sanctuary, he made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. And then he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So you had the temple, it was a structure, and then around the temple there was a wall that was built. And the wall had three rows of hewn stone in terms of its height, and then a row of cedar beams placed on the top in order to surround the inner court. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all of its plans, and so he was 7 years in building it.